Well, welcome each one to our service this morning. I should like us to commence this very auspicious occasion with prayer together. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal and ever blessed Lord God, we would humble ourselves in thy presence, mindful of the times through which thou hast brought us and the events which thou in thy sovereignty hath ordained. And we ask, O Lord, that we might be duly moved by these things, and that they might have their effect upon them. For, O Lord, it hath pleased thee in thy sovereign purposes to prevent us from the assembling of ourselves together. It hath pleased thee to suspend much of the public witness and work of thy saints upon earth in this present time. And thou alone in thy secret will knowest the cause of these things. But we do not take it as a token of thy favour, O Lord, but rather of thy judgments. And Lord, in due time it hath pleased thee to turn these things again, and to bring us once more into this place, and to a time of public worship. And we ask, O Lord, that we might be humbled before thee, that we might be duly solemnized, each one within our own hearts, and that it might please thee to turn these experiences through which we have passed to a sanctifying effect in the lives of every one of us. Lord, we graciously implore thy favour to be shown unto us once more, and we ask that thy presence and help might be forthcoming even now as we seek to worship thee together in spirit and in truth. Bless us, O Lord, as we are assembled here. We ask that thou wilt fulfil that promise of thy word, and be pleased to preserve our goings in and comings out at this time. We likewise pray for those that listen to us further afield, and ask that these two in their respective places and circumstances will likewise be conscious of the presence of deity. Do hear us then, O Lord, we beseech thee, and grant us a Sabbath blessing, as we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, just by way of notices, I'll say that, God willing, our evening service will be at 6:30 this evening. I don't wish to reiterate unnecessarily the measures which we are required to put in place at the present time. Hopefully you found a blue card in your seat which summarises those, and obviously that will be the situation here for the immediate present and until such times as the guidance changes once again. But we trust that in the Lord's will it will not be in any way an impediment to our worship of him. And now let's turn to our first hymn, which is number 345. Number 345, words which seem especially pertinent on this occasion. And are we yet alive, and see each other's face? Glory and praise to Jesus give for his redeeming grace. Number 345.
Thank you.
Now let us once more approach the mercy seat of God in prayer and supplication together. Let us all pray. Almighty, eternal, thrice holy Lord God, thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we marvel that thou, in the Trinity of thy being, dost condescend and engage to aid us in our prayer, that we should have the Holy Ghost to be our intercessor upon earth, and to give voice to those groanings which otherwise could not be uttered. We thank thee that at the right hand of the Majesty on high, thou, our Lord Jesus Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for us. And thou art he who art our advocate and great high priest. And, O Lord, we marvel to think that we should have so fitting an individual, so perfect a being, to stand in the breach for us and to be that day's man who may lay his hand upon us both, in whom are united natures both human and divine, that we should have a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining unto God. And we thank thee that thou, O God, our Father, dost condescend to be called by such a name as this, because thou art he that knowest how to give good gifts unto thy children, and that such thou dost. And Lord, thou art he whose disposition towards us, thy true children, is ever one of paternal affection. Thou art he who hast thoughts towards us for good and not of evil. Thou art he that doest all things well. And Lord, we ask that this truth might be impressed upon us at this present time, to know that nothing occurs outside of thy divine purposes, nothing thwarts thine eternal plan, nothing occurs which is contrary to thy will, but thou, O Lord, dost perform all things for us, and many such things are with thee. And as we reflect, O Lord, upon this period of time in our lives, with the various difficulties attendant upon it, we would know that it comes from thee, and is decreed and appointed by thee, even as this occasion upon which we are able to meet once again together. And Lord, we ask that we might be solemnized by this realization, that we might be comforted by it, and that we might have cause to praise and bless thy holy name. We do ask, O Lord, that thou wilt hear us as we cry unto thee for the state of thy true church upon earth at this present time. We thank thee that thou knowest whom thou hast chosen, that thou knowest them that are thine, that thou, O Lord, even in this present moment, seest the entirety of thy saints upon earth in their various states and conditions. And, O Lord, we pray for those in lands where there is much privation and need still at this present time. Lord, we think particularly of those in India and those in South America and those in the United States as well, where there is still much disease abroad and perils to their lives, in addition to the added difficulties which existed beforehand. And, O Lord, we pray for thy people in such lands, that thou wilt draw nigh unto them for their blessing and support in these days. And, Lord, we would likewise remember thy people who resume gathering at this time in the year. We do pray, O Lord, for thy help and presence to be afforded there also. We do ask, O Lord our God, that thou wilt be pleased to bless such witness and testimony as is made unto thy name, that it might please thee to hedge thy people about and to defend and preserve them. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt cause a witness and work for thee to be accomplished in these days. And, O Lord, we are particularly mindful of very many others as yet unable to assemble in a practical sense once more. Lord, we do commend unto thee the numerous fellowships known to us who continue in that state. And very especially do we commend unto thee the friends in Barnstable. We pray for thy servant David Kay in his bodily affliction at this present time and unable to preach. We do pray that thou wilt draw nigh unto him. We do ask likewise for those who minister in his absence, that they might be helped also, and that that fellowship of thy saints there might continue to be defended and preserved in these days. Lord, we do ask that thou wilt be merciful unto thy people and show them the breadth of thy power and the scope of thy word, and continue to reach them and feed them, we pray, in their present distresses. Lord, we do pray for the world in the days in which we live, and how grieved we are that so few pay heed to thy judgments, and so few are reproved or moved by them, and how many there are, O Lord, we have seen even in this town over recent days, concerned only with the resumption of their sins and the pursuit of worldly pleasures, and that which their carnal desires are set upon. Lord, how we pray, for they do but exacerbate their sins in their ignorance and their willful disobedience of thee. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt yet do a work in these days, and even through these providences which thou hast wrought on the globe, turn many unto salvation. Lord, we do pray for one another. We thank thee that thou knowest us, thou knowest our hearts, thou knowest our state and condition before thee. We do pray, O Lord, that thou wilt bless our families. Particularly do we ask for those dear to us by natural ties who have no profession of faith in thee. And we ask, O Lord, for their deliverance. We ask that thou wilt spare their natural lives, that they might come to a newness of life and to new birth, that their souls might be likewise delivered. And, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt continue to bless such witness as we seek to bear unto these, and that it might bear fruit in due season. Lord, do then, we pray, fit us for thy worship this day. Purify us in heart and mind, we beseech thee, and grant that we might be in the Spirit upon the Lord's day, and that all these things might tend to our soul's good and to the glory of thy name, for which cause we pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
For our first scripture reading, I'd like to turn you to the well-known 118th Psalm. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, unto which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And now to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, where we have reached chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And may the Lord bless to us his own most holy word and grant us each one an understanding of it. Amen. Now, in our last study in Isaiah's prophecy, we considered the section which concludes chapter 11. And in this portion, we saw an enlargement upon the analogy of the tree, which was used in the opening of this chapter, where the Lord Jesus was prophesied as being that rod and stem which would grow out of the stump or the stock of Jesse. And yet here in verse 10, he is now described as being the root of Jesse, which we might say seems almost contradictory. There is something here which doesn't quite add up or would not ordinarily. Is he the root or is he the branch? Is he before or is he after? But of course, we find that this conundrum is resolved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself, in his earthly ministry, challenged the Pharisees on this very point. The son of David, the Messiah, whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Well then, asks Christ, referring them to the Psalms, how then doth David call him Lord? Of course, the answer can only be that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is from everlasting to everlasting. He is that one who ever was with the Father. He is the first and the last. And thus we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is here described by another analogy of an ensign being raised, as it were, in the field of war, And of course, the Jews of Isaiah's day had much first-hand experience of these things and knew that when their army's standard was raised at the very centre of the mass, then of course their own friends would rally onto it because there they could find defence and help and so forth. But here, much to their wonderment, there is a description given of Gentiles seeking unto this their ensign. Of course, here we have a glorious depiction of the New Testament age and the purposes of God in the salvation, not merely of believing Jews, but rather of his true people from around the world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, some of which are here mentioned. These will be called, these will be brought. Indeed, he says there will be this second time when a remnant is recovered. As yet, the Babylonian captivity hadn't happened. The return from exile had not yet happened, but still here Isaiah, by divine inspiration, speaks of a time when the Lord would gather his true people out of all the world. And it would include those being brought from the Philistines, from Edom, from Moab. That which formerly opposed and prevented them would do so no longer. Indeed, these apparent enemies of the people of God would themselves be turned, would be made obedient. And wheresoever a elect soul is to be found, to them God, as it were, makes this highway, makes indeed that straight and narrow way which will lead them to life everlasting. And so we have the New Testament age so beautifully depicted in the prophecy here of chapter 11, which is the preface, as it were, or the context at least, of the 12th chapter at which we now arrive. And this 12th chapter, just a few verses long, is in many ways the response and the reaction to that which has gone before. It seems unlikely that Isaiah's prophecy, that Isaiah's words, provoked this sort of reaction in the persons who heard it, and in that largely unbelieving and sceptical audience to whom he went in Judah in those days. Well, here God, by his prophet Isaiah, grants that right response and grants that he should be rightly praised and exalted for that which he has wrought, for that which he will do. And in that day, chapter 12 commences, "Thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." For our benefit this morning, and with the Lord's help, I should like us to focus upon these first two verses. Verses which you note begin with this same key expression found throughout Isaiah's prophecy, "and in that day." And here is that code word, if you like. Here is that signal to us that the prophet is speaking of the New Testament age, that time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that would be wonderfully wrought in that period in earth's history. "And in that day," he says, "thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, yet thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me." Here are words of praise applicable to the people of God. Here are words of honour and exaltation to be directed towards God by his people. And you will perhaps notice how that the pronouns change a little in the course of this 12th chapter. It begins very personally, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust," and so on. And then you'll notice that from verses 3 and 4 and onwards, the pronouns become plural. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water
out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall ye say. There is a wonderful picture painted for us, is there not, in these words? It is as though the inspired writer focuses first upon the individual saint, upon particular Christians, upon certain individuals in that great movement of persons flocking towards the ensign, the Lord Jesus Christ raised up from the earth. And then he notices that while each one praises individually, there is thus a collective praise. There is a united expression of glory to God common to all of these individuals. My friends, this is the wonderful truth, of course, is it not, concerning the Church of God? There is that corporate aspect, that is that collective and common aspect to its worship and to its praise of God. But it is so because every individual believer has been equally blessed. Every individual saint of God is likewise a trophy of grace and has as much cause for this praise and exaltation of the Lord as every other. I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. How are we to understand these words? And how do we apply these to the gospel and to the New Testament age? Is it ever appropriate in this connection to speak of the anger of God? Well, of course, my friends, it is. And perhaps it is an aspect, it is an attribute of God that is insufficiently considered and infrequently referred to. And yet the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked. What a fearful prospect is that, my friends? That the indignation of God, that the wrath of the Lord is revealed from heaven against the ungodly. This is the attribute which he turns towards them. This is a facet of his divine being which is directed towards the wicked. And my friends, this is universally true concerning those in unbelief, concerning the reprobate. God is angry. Well, what a terrible prospect is this. To know that there is a sin-hating God in the heavens and that we by nature are sinners. To think that we, being also subject to his sovereignty and his dominion, are to, of course, quote the well-known words of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God by nature and by birth. Now, my friends, it were a tragedy to live a mortal existence in ignorance of that. It were perhaps an even greater tragedy to learn something of the being of God and of his holy hatred against sin and to remain in that condition. But here our verse speaks of something more. It speaks of the anger of God against sinners and that anger being turned away. Turned away. Do you notice that? It does not speak of the anger of God being cancelled. It does not speak of the anger of God merely dissipating. It does not speak of the anger of God simply ceasing, but it speaks of it being turned, being moved, as it were, being redirected. And in this simple expression, my friends, there is so much New Testament doctrine expressed, because this is precisely what the message of the gospel is. This is precisely what we are taught and what we learn by the events of the New Testament, the events of this day, of which the prophet began by speaking. The anger of God against sin and the sinner is entirely justified, is entirely warranted, is commensurate with his holiness and his righteousness. He cannot simply withdraw it. He cannot simply stop it. He cannot simply pretend that sin is not the problem that it is, that holiness may be impaired or his holiness impugned. No, indeed. Well then, how is any sinner ever to escape from the anger of God? How is any sinner ever to be delivered from wrath to come? If it cannot be cancelled, if it cannot be withdrawn, then what? Well, here it is, my friends, it may be turned. And turned it is. Turned in order that it might find another object. Turned so, as it were, it might find a different victim. In that day, says Isaiah, in this New Testament age, we believing Christians will have cause to praise the Lord, that though he is rightly and eternally angry at sin, yet that anger is turned away. And of course, my friends, we know how it is turned, and we know upon whom it is turned. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substitute. He is the one who becomes the object, the target of the wrath of God. He is the one of whom we sing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." It was not that the anger of God simply went away, but that it was turned upon him, and he endured it, and he experienced it, and he felt the full weight of it in his own holy soul and body. "I will praise thee," says the New Testament believer in the words of Isaiah's prophecy, "though thou wast angry with me." Thine anger is turned away. And my friends, this would be a wonderful enough verse if it ended there. But to this is added, "and thou comfortedst me." And thou comfortedst me. You see, the glory of the gospel age, my friends, is this, not simply that God's just wrath against sin is turned, not simply that the penalty is revoked because it is visited upon another, not simply that God is thereby able to show mercy, but that he shows grace, that he shows favor, that in place of that penalty turned aside, in place of that anger withdrawn, there is instead his comfort, his goodness, his benefits, his blessings visited upon our souls. Oh, my friends, this is over and above. This is exceeding abundantly above anything that God needed to do or was required to do. He has done all that our souls needed and so much more, adding unto it his comfort, his blessings, his favors, his gifts, and life eternally. What cause is this to praise his name? And then you will notice, as we come to verse 2, the name of God is very particularly emphasized. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Now here in verse 2, you will note, we are given three names for God. The first is that well-known word, God, or the Hebrew Elohim, which is very frequently used concerning God and is thus translated in our English Bibles. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, and here if you find that capitalized in your Bible, this is indicative that the Hebrew word Jehovah is here being used, or transliterated Jehovah. It is Yahweh, of course, in the original, and that in our English Bibles is translated as Lord, or ordinarily as Lord, and indicated in capitals for our instruction. But there is, in both the Hebrew and here in our English version, a repetition of that name. And here it is that the Hebrew abbreviation of Yahweh, or Yah, is in the original, as though the writer, as though the inspired author, particularly drew attention to it. For the Lord. Yes, Jehovah. This is the one of whom we are speaking. It is as though he wrote the word twice, and the second time it is underlined, that our attention might be drawn towards it. We are speaking here of none other than the great I Am. Because as you know, that is the best, though very deficient interpretation to be put upon so great a name as this. The best we can understand it as it being the perpetual tense of this verb to be. I am the great, self-existent, eternal, immortal, only wise God, the Lord Jehovah. The great I Am is the one here spoken of. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Perhaps hesitate to say that here in the concluding clause of this verse 2, we have the three S's. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Now here is a wonderful triplet of expressions, and all the more wonderful when connected to the name of the Lord. Yes, Jehovah, the great I Am. Now, my friends, it were wonderful enough to contemplate the being of God. It is a glorious concept. It is the highest thought that man may think, the thought of God, the knowledge of the Holy. Jehovah, the great I Am, with all that is conveyed by that word, by that name. Indeed, we spent, didn't we, a whole series upon the names and titles of God, of this, of which this was just one. But what wonders are encompassed here, what a setting forth of his attributes. And of course, God manifested himself by this great name to Moses in the Old Testament era. This was the word which God himself coined in the language of Moses' day, with which he should go to the people of the Hebrews, such that if they asked what God it was, amidst, of course, the polytheism of the Egyptians who had sent Moses unto them, he could in unequivocal terms describe the one, the true, the only God by this name, Jehovah, the great I Am. God was known by that name from earliest times. God announces himself by this word and this title from the earliest times. But you will notice that here in our text, in this New Testament age, says Isaiah, this name of God is not merely some abstract concept. It is not some mere theological construct. It is not something at a great distance and unrelated to ourselves and separate from ourselves. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And intimate connection with the person here speaking, you see. Not a God afar off, but a God who is nigh. And a God who, as our text says, is my strength, my song, and my salvation. Now, if that little triplet, if that combination of words sounds familiar to you, it is not without reason. I'll just draw you to two other instances where it occurs in our Bibles. And it is the days of Moses that I turn you to first in the book of Exodus. And here in Exodus chapter 14, we have that remarkable record of the deliverance of the Hebrews through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians, which then followed. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 26 of chapter 14, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. There it is, you see, in the center of that second verse of chapter 15. And likewise, the psalmist was familiar with this expression, with this combination of words also. In our opening reading, Psalm 118, in verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. And here it is. The Lord is my strength and my song, and my salvation. Let's briefly consider those three words in the time that remains to us. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. You think, my friends, of those Hebrews of old. What strength did they have as they left Egypt for Canaan? What ability did they have? What means did they have of their own? They were a nation of slaves. They had been in a state of bondage and servitude for hundreds of years. They were scarcely to be reckoned a people. They had been under the subjugation of the Egyptians. They were a servile subclass of the people of that land. And here they were, about to quit that country, about to leave what they had been before for this journey through a wilderness. What did they have? They didn't have experience of battle. They didn't have armed men and soldiers. They didn't have chariots. They had nothing with them but such as they were able to carry. And now here they are. And they have the Red Sea before them. And they have wilderness all around them. And they have the Egyptians coming up behind them. And there is nothing which they can do about any of these things. The sea is this impassable barrier. They have not strength to cross it. They cannot do anything about it. They are powerless in the face of it. If they attempt to swim it or to cross it by any other means, they will certainly perish and drown. But you know, even the dry ground of the wilderness was little better to them. Where could they flee in the wilderness? A waste, howling wilderness, as it is described in the scripture, full of all kinds of nameless perils and serpents and scorpions and so forth. No cover, no shelter, extreme heat by day, extreme cold by night. They had no power or means to address the wilderness. And as for the cavalry of Egypt coming up behind them, Pharaoh himself at the head. What had they to face horsemen and chariots with? What weapons could they possibly muster together against the experienced troops of Egypt, who had conquered most of the known world? Against the vengeful spirits of the Egyptians, who had known so much loss through the 10 plagues coming right up behind them? They had literally nothing. Nothing of their own. Nothing in and of themselves to contend with any one of these dangers or obstacles, much less all three in combination. They had no strength. Nothing which they could do. But the Lord says, "Stand ye still. Stand ye still." They will not have to do anything. They will not have to do anything. God sends an east wind and causes it to blow all the night long and works a remarkable miracle, dividing the waters of the Red Sea, that they may pass through upon it dry shod to the farther side. And thus they do. They arrive on the farther side. And then, according to that same sovereign power, the waters close together again, and so doing, destroy all the remaining armies of Egypt at a stroke. And here are the Egyptians dead. It is as though some great battle has been fought. It is as though some mighty victory has been won. To look upon the bodies of the slain, the horses, the wrecked chariots, and so forth. But the Hebrews never lifted a finger. They did nothing. "The Lord is my strength," sings Moses and the gathered people. The Lord is our strength. It wasn't our strength. It wasn't our means. It wasn't anything about us that we had in and of ourselves. It was not our resourcefulness. It was not our ability. The Lord is our strength. Think of that, my friends. Yes, the Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am, the eternal, the omnipotent, he who is infinite in all his attributes, including those of his strength and of his power. And he says, he is our strength. And we may truly say, the Lord is our strength. You know the wonderful language of Isaiah chapter 11, that depiction of the people of God being brought together, being brought unto the Lord from Egypt, from Assyria, and so forth. Egypt, you notice, is mentioned there. And Assyria, and what barriers there were, seas to cross, rivers to be forded. How would they ever do it? My friends, they could not do it. They could not do it except for this: the Lord Jehovah is their strength. He, secondly, is my song. Is my song. Now, here is an interesting expression, isn't it? We are not here being told of songs being made to Jehovah. We are not simply talking about the praise of Jehovah in a general way. We are here told, the Lord Jehovah is my song. Well, here is quite a statement to make. Here is quite a bold expression. That the Lord Jehovah should be the theme of a song. That he should be the sum and substance of something which is being sung about. My friends, this is very significant indeed. You know, it is one thing to know about the Lord Jehovah. It is one thing to realize the greatness of that name with all it conveys. It was a tremendous thing for Moses to hear it first enunciated there in the deserts of Horeb. It was tremendous for the Hebrews to learn this word to describe and to set forth God, and to be taught of something of its meaning and the force and the power of that word. The Lord, Jehovah. But you see, it has become so much more personal than that. It has been brought so much closer to home than that. the Lord Jehovah is my song. I wonder if you are prone to sing, my friends, when you are about your daily business or if you're at home. And I wonder what sort of songs you tend to sing. And I think if we ever do it spontaneously, if we ever find ourselves singing almost without thinking about it, it evidences a certain pleasant frame of mind or a positive attitude into which we have been brought, which has prompted us to sing. And this is something of the truth contained in our text. Here are individuals who have, as it were, spontaneously broken into song. They have begun to express themselves and their state of heart and mind in these delightful expressions. And what are they singing about? What is the theme of their songs? Are they singing merely about their own happiness? Are they singing about the world around them? Are they singing about their present temporal and material benefits and things that bring them a little pleasure in this life? No, my friends. They are singing of the Lord Jehovah. He is their song. He has prompted it. He has put, as the psalmist says, that new song in their mouths, even praise unto the Lord. He is the motivator of it. He is the theme of it. He is the recipient of it. He is the song. From its origin to its destination and everything in between. You know, my friends, there are plenty of persons in history, there are plenty of persons at the present time who have known about God, who have made studies of theology, have been familiar perhaps with Hebrew or Greek and the language of the scriptures. There are those today in academic institutions and teachers of religious education who can tell you all kinds of things about God and can explain something to you perhaps of the words Lord and Jehovah and so on. But they don't sing about it. He's not their song. They are not moved to delight some expressions of praise in the contemplation of him. Because that is the very particular experience of the people of God. That, my friends, is the lot of those of whom this text here speaks. With whom the Lord was once angry, but his anger is turned away, in whom they have been caused to trust, and trusting in him, find those things which were a terror before, particularly the terror of his wrath, is a terror no longer. Trusting in him, they need no longer be afraid of those things that were a terror unto them before. And thus the Lord is made their song. There upon the farther banks of the Red Sea, Moses and the people did not sing merely about deliverance. They did not sing expectant songs of the journey that they were about to make through the wilderness. They did not sing about the delightsome scenery around them and the sea which was before them. The Lord was their song. And thirdly, is become my salvation. Is become my salvation. The Lord was the strength of his people of old. He brought them through the Red Sea. The Lord was the song of his people of old. He motivated and provoked and was the object and recipient of their worship. But the Lord had done something still greater there in the experience of Moses. The Lord had saved them. The Lord had delivered them. He had not simply granted them a defeat over their enemies. He had not merely caused them to win a battle. He had saved them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had visited those 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, forcing the hand of Pharaoh to let them go. Then, even in this last grasped attempt of Pharaoh's to recapture the people again, God had delivered them. He had brought them through the sea. He had stood them upon the farther side. He had saved them from bondage, saved them from death at the hands of the Egyptians, saved them from death at the destroying angel which passed over them in that 10th plague, saved them from the Egyptian cavalry, saved them from the waters of the Red Sea. They were safe. They were saved. And God himself had done it. God had wrought and accomplished their salvation. And if the Hebrews of old had cause to sing about it, so too, we notice, did David. And how the life of David was filled with its ups and downs. We have thought of these many times before, and what perils David stood in so many times. Peril from lions and bears as he did the humble work of a sheepherd for his father. Saved from the hand of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Saved from the malicious purposes of Saul. Saved from the Philistines. Saved from enemies at home and abroad. Saved from the machinations of those who schemed and plotted against him. Saved from his own son Absalom and his revolution. How could it be, we might ask, that one individual could escape so many foes, so many individuals superior in battle, greater in strength? How could he time and time again know such deliverance as this? Was it cunning on his part? Was it luck? Was it devious dealings that he came up with? No, my friends. The Lord was his salvation. The Lord determined to save David. The Lord chose David. David was God's elect, and he sent Samuel with that anointing oil as the clear token of it. And you know, from that time, my friends, not all David's foes, either individually or collectively, would thwart the purposes of God, because God willed his salvation. Because God purposed that he should sit upon a throne and that he would reign as king. Of course, God had purposed his salvation to a still greater degree, a spiritual salvation. And thus we find that despite his many errors, his immorality, his adultery, his crimes, his missteps, he was equally saved from those. Why was he not overcome by all these things? Why were they not the ruination of him? Because the Lord was his salvation. The Lord Jehovah is become my salvation, our text says. You know, God, purposing to save a remnant of lost humanity, could have done it in any number of ways. God could simply have intervened in the material creation, in the circumstances of nature. God could have wrought practical miracles in the natural world or the material world to direct us unto himself, signs in the heavens, phenomena in the earth, as a means to bring us unto him. God could have done it by angels. He makes his angels ministering spirits, we know. They are sent forth for them that shall be heirs of salvation. Well, maybe God could have used angels to save those whom he desired to have unto himself. God could have sent them down as he did on former times, on special occasions, and have them awaken his people to a realization of their last estate. Could appoint angels to convey us from time into eternity, from earth to heaven. God could have used other men. God could have decreed some way whereby humanity might save themselves. Perhaps caused something like the Tower of Babel to have its due effect and to reach unto the heavens, and instruct men how that they might deliver themselves and save themselves and fit themselves for his presence and bring themselves nigh unto him. But he didn't do that either. No, my friends, the Lord became our salvation. The Lord became our salvation. He would not entrust this work to anybody else. He would not delegate it to any lesser being. He would not appoint it to any lower authority. He would not entrust it to another. He would not give the glory in this work unto any other. He would do it himself. It is a work so great, a work so monumental indeed, that none other could do it, that none other would be fit for it, that none other could do it justice other than him. We thought of this recently, did we not, in another connection in relation to the life of Joseph, and there stood no man with him. It is so true in respect of salvation, my friends. God did not delegate this. God did not pass it on to another. He did it himself. Yes, the Lord, Jehovah, him, the great I Am, is become my salvation. And in that day, says Isaiah, in that day, it shall be seen. And of course it was seen. In the due process of time, God, in the second person of his being, God the Son, comes forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they should receive the adoption of sons. No less than God. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of providence, says Paul. God was manifest in flesh. No less than he himself. No short of God himself. Nothing other than the Lord Jehovah is become our salvation. Oh, my friends, do you see the wonder of this? If salvation had been by any other means, if it had been entrusted to any other individual, if a third party had been engaged upon it, we might have wondered. We might have wondered about the reliability of salvation or the quality of our salvation. Was it really to be trusted? Would the means really be satisfactory to God when we were ultimately brought by the hand of another or by our own endeavour into the presence of God? Could we know that it had worked? Could we know that we would be accepted of him at the last? Could we know that enough had been done, that sufficient was paid? But we are left without any such doubt or question. These things are put forever out of our minds because the Lord Jehovah is become our salvation. He who hath created this world and worlds to come, he who has appointed his own law, he who determines and decrees what is righteousness and what is sin, he in whom we live and move and have our being, is also he who is become our salvation. Do you not see, my friends, that all that we could need, that everything that we could wish for, that every detail that could be required in the way of salvation, in the mechanics of salvation, if we may reverently so call it, is guaranteed to be there, is bound to be supplied, because God himself has done it. We do not need fear that it will be unacceptable to God. We do not need question whether sufficient will be done. We do not need to ask whether God himself will be content with a salvation which God hath wrought. Because the Lord Jehovah is become our salvation. Oh, fellow Christian, what a privilege, what a blessed estate is ours to live, as it were, this side of Calvary, to live in this New Testament age, to be able to read such words as these which are before us and know that they are made good and know that they have been brought to pass. Would we see his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. You see, my friends, in this New Testament age, we are blessed to see the fulfillment of these words of Isaiah. To see that the Lord Jehovah is become the strength and the song and preeminently the salvation of those whom he delights to save, of those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. You and I included. Oh, that we may be blessed in the contemplation of these things again this morning, for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 159. 159, Salvation to God, who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honour the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Number 159.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.